We will see in Genesis chapter 2 today descriptions of the pre-fall rivers that flowed through the Garden of Eden. And I think we can see something of a parallel in Revelation 21, 9 through 27, and then 1 through 5 of 22. 21, beginning at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made with a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, as we have read the last book of the Bible and seen the glory of the New Jerusalem with its magnificent precious stones and its amazing temple and no night, we pray that you'll help us to understand this account now of the creation as it was originally, and understand who you are and who we are and what you have done for us, and worship you. That is the purpose of our gathering. Amen. What is being described in Genesis 2? We'll get through those verses bit by bit as we go, so have it open, Genesis 2. What is being described? Here, paradise is described. The perfect God in perfect relationship with the perfect man and woman who live in a perfect place with perfect abundance and enjoy the perfect social and sexual relationship with no end in sight. Amazing. People today are still looking for this. They're looking for it in riches, in power, in food. We have foodies now, you know. In drugs, in perfect homes, in perfect vacations, in perfect bodies, we're settling for less. Listen to this longing for paradise in words of some songs, which are getting a bit old now, but were popular, still heard occasionally. Johnny Lee's Looking for Love. I was looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces, searching their eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of. Hoping to find a friend and a lover, I'll bless the day I discover another heart looking for love. Or this song, Almost Paradise, by Ann Wilson and Mike Reno. Almost paradise, we're knocking on heaven's door. Almost paradise, how could we ask for more? I swear that I can see forever in your eyes. Paradise. It seems like perfect love so hard to find, I'd almost given up. You must have read my mind. And all these dreams I've saved for a rainy day, they're finally coming true. I'll share them all with you. Now we hold the future in our hands. And the chorus, listen to the words of the chorus. And in your arms, salvation's not so far away. We're getting closer, closer every day. Let us look at the text now. And we see an outline easily enough to follow. Man, the man, verses 4 through 7. The garden, verses 8 and 9. The rivers of the garden, 10 through 14. The commandment, 15 through 17. And the woman, 18 through 25. First, the man, verses 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. These verses give more detail about the creation of human life, which we saw in chapter 1 last week. After God had ordered the chaos into a home for man and creatures, then he created the man. The word generations is from the Hebrew word toledot, which means recorded history. These are the recorded history of all these things. And it begins in this verse and then goes through chapter 4 and tells what happened to the marvelous creation, the toledot, the generations of man, and then what happened. Toledot starts with creation prior to cultivation and prior to man, and then the man is formed. And the word there is also important. The man is formed. The word yashar is the word for formed. And it means that God had a thought, a plan, an intention. It's the word that is used when a potter is making a vessel. He forms it. He plans it. He makes it the way he wants to. And God did this. He made the man from the ground, it says in the Bible. And the Hebrew word is ha-adama, from the ground. Ha-adama. And who did he form from the ground? Adam. He formed Adam from the ground. Ha-adama. And we are to always remember that we are dust. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is not used of any other of the creatures that breathe, by the way. This is something only unique to man. It's not merely that God gave him respiration, as mammals have, but the very breath of God himself. Which means that God, having made him in his image, has given him this moral capacity and this spiritual capacity, which is far more than just breathing. Adam, according to Luther, must have enjoyed in this perfect state, must have enjoyed, according to Luther, eagle eyes. You know what eagles can see? They can see thousands of feet away. They can spot a mouse crawling in the grass and go down and snatch it up. Adam must have enjoyed eagle eyes. I have to have these glasses. Some of you do too. Our eyes get older and so forth and so on. But even when they're 20/20 or better, we can't see like an eagle. Adam must have enjoyed eagle eyes, acute sense of smell, perfect hearing, excellent perception, and great intellectual capacity, greater than any of us alive today, I'm sure. He was a mature man, Adam. He was a perfect physical specimen. He was not too fat. He was not too skinny. He had no back problems. He had no need to go to the gym to try to keep it all in shape, which is a losing battle, by the way. So we have here the picture of a perfect man, Adam, formed Ha-Adama. And then we have the garden in which he lives in verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God is now shown here as the gardener. God the gardener planted a beautiful garden. I used to have a friend who was a landscape architect. He graduated from Harvard University with a degree in landscape architecture to make beautiful outdoor spaces. I would love to have him come and take care of my grounds. But you can imagine the beauty of the garden that God planned and planted. And then we are told in verse 6 that there was a mist that sprang up and watered everything. And we are told that every tree that is pleasant for sight and good for food was given to the man. And it says God placed the man. The literal meaning of the word placed is he rested the man in this gorgeous, beautiful, perfect garden that he had made. And he placed him in the garden, which was, it says, in the east. What is that? It's from the standpoint of the Israelites that this garden, from where they were living when they received this message, this beautiful description, was east of where they lived, from the standpoint of the Israelites. In fact, the whole narrative from the days of creation on is given the common viewpoint of the Israelites in terms familiar to them. And then we see that there were these two trees in the garden. The tree of life, a life-giving tree, really, is what it means. A means of continuance. It has a sacramental analogy. If you keep eating, you see, you have life eternal. And then there was the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They already knew good. They already experienced good, but this tree, if it was partaken, would bring forth experientially the knowledge of evil because it was forbidden. Now let's look at the rivers in verses 10 through 14. And remember what we read in Revelation, by the way. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and ox stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Rivers, very important in the Middle East. A source of supply, a source of fertility, and a source of beauty, and refreshment, and abundance. There was one river to garden or to water the garden that then broke into four rivers to spread out and water the garden thoroughly so that there was plenty of supply everywhere. The text tells of these rivers in post-flood geography terms. A possible digression for the sake of description. Descriptions are of precious metals and precious stones as well. Aesthetically pleasing things, depicting riches and beauty. You really have to try to get some kind of mental picture of all this and imagine what it would be like. And I would encourage you to think of your favorite vacation spot. And think of a luxurious, comfortable hotel overlooking the crystal clear waters of some tropical paradise, if that's what you like most. Or think of a luxurious accommodation looking over the crystal clear waters of some beautiful lake with verdant hills rising up and snow-peaked mountains in the background. Something like a place that I'd like to visit, Lake Louise in Banff National Park, Canada. I want to go there. But you have to think about the beauty of this place. And into this wonderful garden planted by God, God placed the wonderful man, glorious in every way, physically perfect, intellectually 100% and bearing the image of God in complete perfection. By the way, the Genesis text gives no reason to think that there was any violence of death or any predator or prey at this time. Adam wasn't worried at night about being attacked or bitten. Instead, what Genesis 1, 29 through 30 tells us is this about the conditions. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree that with seed in its fruit, you shall have them as food." So man had this fruit for his food, but not only that, the animals. Verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." Not kill each other and fight and all that business, but every green plant for food. In fact, Paul in Romans 8 makes it abundantly clear that pain and death, even death experienced by creation, came as a direct result of the fall of man. It wasn't that way at the beginning. Romans 8, 20 and 22 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That is, from the time of the fall all the way to the present, it's been groaning. But not before that. The peaceable kingdom of Eden, described here, became the violent world red in tooth and claw, a place of blood and sweat and tears and thorns and thistles and pain in childbirth, as we shall see in the next chapter. So that is the picture we have, this beautiful, beautiful place. And a not violent place, but a peaceable kingdom. And then we see next the commandment in verses 15 through 17. Here's the commandment. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Thought God was the gardener. Well, he is the chief gardener, and he has now made man the secondary gardener. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" You may surely eat. The word "surely" is an infinitive. And what it means is you may eat to your heart's content, infinitively. Every tree, there were plenty. Every tree, you got more than you can ever eat, Adam. But one tree you may not eat. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. This one tree, you see, was a test of loyalty. The focus in this description is on, and the commandment is on, abundance. There's plenty, 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 plenty. But don't eat this one. Death is threatened. And death, in its essence, is separation from God. You'll be separated from God if you eat this. Obedience in this one commandment was reasonable service to the Creator, wasn't it? Isn't that reasonable? You can eat, 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 but just not this one. That's reasonable service. Just obey me in this one thing. The command to refrain from eating put Adam in a new relationship to the Creator. Without the potential to obey, man cannot be fully responsible. If he should obey, if he would obey, the relationship would achieve the highest level of communion between God and any creature. A tested relationship, complete. Loving obedience added to all that other perfection. Obedience. And then we get to number 5, the woman, verses 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. By the way, when you name something in the Bible, you have taken charge of it. You've taken dominion over it. So naming the animals was part of that dominion. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the next part is poetry. Then the man said, he's a poet now, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the theological commentary in the next two verses. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What was wrong with Adam being alone? Well, God says it was not fitting. Man made, you see, in the image of God, who is a plural being, three persons, who said, "Let us make man in our image." God is a society of three persons in unity, always living in love and continuous communion, and yet this man is a solitary being. He's got all the animals around him, but they're not like him. They're not in the image of God that he is. And so, I think what we see here is God heightened this tension, this lack, by bringing to Adam all these animals and telling him to name them. He saw these animals, male and female, male and female, male and female, male and female elephants, male and female whatever. And the animals came and Adam saw them, each with its counterpart. And he says to himself, "Why don't I have a suitable companion?" God put Adam to sleep and made him a surprise gift. He took out a rib, and then I'm sure he made that multiply and formed it into a beautiful woman. A suitable counterpart. A social being, because he was a social being, and sexually suitable as well. The text says he brought her to the man. He's bringing a gift. He brought her to the man, and the man then exclaims, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's a joyful exclamation of poetry. And then the commentary, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And we see there in that little bitty theological statement, something that could be unpacked at other times, that new covenantal units are to be established by marriage. A man leaves his father and mother, an old covenantal unit, and forms a new covenantal unit with his wife. And then children leave the old family and begin a new family when they marry before God. And then finally, this last verse, verse 25, another time to unpack it, but And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Why? There was no need to be ashamed. They were destined to live in a perfect relationship of mutual service to their Creator. And their sexual relationship would produce what? Nothing but pleasure and harmony and perfect godly children. Wouldn't that be great? Like themselves. They would bring forth children like themselves, perfectly godly, never sinning, never talking back. Wow. Will you look at this perfection that we have here today in these verses? Look at this. God prepared human beings, male and female, with spiritual capacities like His, with social capacity like His, with the opportunity to serve Him and live in a perfect place, enjoying the bounty of creation without fear or shame. Beautiful, isn't it? Wow. Do you long for that perfection? We all do. We want paradise, just like those songs that I quoted from the beginning. That's why we go on vacations to beautiful places. We want to be placed in the garden, to soak up the sun, to feel the thrill of skiing down the beautiful slope, or putting up our feet in front of a fire, reading a book, and then dozing off to sleep. We all want a perfect relationship with a great lover. And we want to be that perfect man or woman who is perfectly wanted by the other in a relationship so secure that it can overflow. One of my favorite novels and then a movie is Pride and Prejudice. It was a novel by Jane Austen, and by the BBC it was made into a series, a movie, a beautiful movie. The handsome, rich, kind, but misunderstood Sir Fitzwilliam Darcy is the hero. And the lovely, demure, wise, patient Miss Elizabeth Bennet is the heroine. And they have the breathtakingly beautiful estate of Mr. Darcy called Pemberley in the Lake region. And how does the story end? It ends with the bride and groom smiling joyfully as the wedding carriage takes them away to be together. We humans love stories of heroic men and women who live happily ever after. In contrast to that, we have so many reality TV shows today full of brokenness and soiled heroes, living in a dangerous world, no happy endings, no satisfaction. The longing for paradise is really a longing, you see, for home, a place of perfect peace and love. Years ago, we lived in Minnesota, and after we had moved away, I heard news that one of my elders, named Gene, had died. He had had a stroke a few years earlier and then got worse and finally died, and his dear wife, Betty, was left alone. And then shortly after that, their granddaughter died when her car skidded off of an icy road late one night. And she spoke to me on the phone and said, "Ed, why do things keep going wrong?" She's longing for paradise where things don't go wrong. And I said, "Betty, heaven's coming, but this is not heaven yet. You have to be patient and wait for God." And I think in a similar way, the Israelites reading or hearing this story looked around at the world, looked around at their slavery in Egypt or their wilderness journey, looked around at strained marriages and drudgery, looked around at bodies getting old and weak, looked at children who are not perfect, sinners in need of training. And they heard in this narrative the story of a perfect place with perfect opportunities, a perfect society. What went wrong? Paradise has been lost. This world, my friends, is broken. Change and decay in all around I see, as one of our hymns puts it. So as we see the story here, the story is incomplete. As we see it develop next week particularly, we'll see how hurt and broken it is. And this story calls for a hero. It calls for a rescue. Another Adam will be needed, as we shall see next week. If you do not seek the true hero, you will be searching for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces. You'll be looking for paradise, but you won't find it in another creature who is in the same predicament as you. If you worship other creatures like that, they are vain idols, always falling short. Anything but God will always be short of heaven. Paradise will only be found in the Creator who gave all these things in the beginning, the Creator who became for us the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the true lover, the great hero who came down in the weakness of human flesh, but also came down in the strength of a divine love with power, who saved us by dying for us on the cross, and who has gone to prepare a place for us, utopia, a good place. And looking into the eyes of this one, Jesus, the second Adam, you will see paradise forever. And you will know that salvation's not so far away. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this great narrative. Now we pray that you'll help us to look to the one who will be the hero, who restores paradise, that we will enjoy forever as we trust in him. Amen.